Hi there, this is Pastor Tim. I'm the minister at Eastside Church. We are a United Methodist congregation in East Atlanta Village. We seek to be creative, historic, and inclusive. And we are thrilled that you found our podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our church community, you can visit us at www.eastsideatl.org. Well, again, good morning, friends. Try that again. Good morning, friends. I heard that, Liz. It's good to be with you all here in worship, and as it is each Sunday, it is a joy and a privilege to gather with you and to sing with you and to reflect on Scripture with you all. And if you are a guest with us, I hope you have felt warmly welcomed thus far by our community. We are thrilled that you have chosen to be with us on this lovely fall morning where the rain has finally decided to pay us a visit. And if you are a guest with us, it may be helpful for you to know that here at Eastside, we have been in something of an extended preaching journey. We have been, for almost 3 years now, actually, walking through what's known as the Revised Common Lectionary. And if you're not familiar with lectionary preaching, it is a three-year cycle of readings taken from the Old and from the New Testaments. And pastors and priests and congregations across the world and across theological traditions and denominations are from time to time encouraged to sync up with those readings to travel with them. And there's something powerful about knowing that what we're preaching on in a given Sunday is what churches across our world are also preaching from and on. But last Sunday and this Sunday as well and next Sunday, they're a little bit different. They're still in the realm of the lectionary, but they're a little bit out of order. In the month of July, this past July, we focused on some of the other readings that were not the gospel readings. And one of the things I noticed as I was preparing for this series is that there was a string of three readings in July that we did not address. And each one of them had a lot to do with our theme, our topic of conversation for the next 3 weeks. And if you've been around the capital C church for a while, if you grew up in the church, then you know that for many churches, there's a season in the fall that we call stewardship season. It's that time where we revisit our resources, we revisit our lives and the way we're spending our lives in the world, and we look at the church and how we're contributing to the needs of the church and to the work of God in the world. And last Sunday, we began that process, and we looked at that ever so famous story where Jesus stops in the home of Martha and Mary. And instead of jumping to material resources, we spent last Sunday talking about what it looks like to steward your own life, to steward the existence that God has given you, and to ask some questions about how you're living your life. Are you living your life in a way that is faithful to that which God is calling to you? And we looked at the way in which Mary kind of bucked all the cultural norms of her day, and she grabbed a hold of her own story, her own narrative, and she refused to be told that she had to be in the kitchen cooking, and she sat squarely down at the feet of the rabbi in front of all the men and learned from him at the chagrin of her older sister. How are we using our lives? How are we stewarding our own lives as we live this existence that God has gifted us with? If you missed last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back and listen. Brings us to our text this morning, and we're going to make that shift from simply stewarding our own lives to how do we relate to the things in our lives, to material resources, to those things that God has given us that we have been entrusted with. And to get at this, we're going to look at this interesting interaction Jesus has with a man who raises a question. And Jesus, instead of directly answering the man's question, does what he often does, and he launches into one of his famous parables. So friends, as you're able in body or in spirit, I encourage you to stand with me as we read from the Holy Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. We begin reading in verse 13. And as I read, I invite you, listen for the word of God, for us the people of God. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, "Take care Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, drink, be merry.'" God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God. Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, eternal one, God who was, God who shall be, break into our present. God, I ask that as I preach in these moments, I pray that these words that I have prepared might be your word for your people in this time. I pray, God, that you might speak through them, and as will most certainly be necessary, speak in spite of me. And God, I pray that as I preach, the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts in this time will indeed be found good, right, pleasing, acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer, God, our Savior. I pray all this in the name of the Christ. And everyone said, amen. Friends, you may be seated. So I've thought a lot about this text, not only over the past week, but in leading up to this morning's message. And my mind kept getting derailed as I would read through the passage. And maybe it's because it's October. Maybe it's because you cannot go into a grocery store without being completely overwhelmed by these giant temporary racks of these giant bags of all these miniature things of candy. But I could just see my kids in this story, the night of trick-or-treat, and they've got these smaller buckets, and they're overflowing with candy, and then someone says, "But you could have bigger buckets." And my children saying, "Burn these buckets, let's get the bigger buckets." And then them trudging around 5-gallon loads buckets full of candy that they cannot pick up. It is October, and there is candy everywhere. And my kids have somehow recently made this association between money and candy. They think that if they have money, we're going to let them buy candy, which is never the case, so I don't know where they got this idea. But there was a fight that happened earlier in the week, and it was between my youngest son and his little sister. And, I mean, they were going at it, and I'm pretty sure my daughter was winning the fight. And it was over quarters, and, of course, they eventually come to me asking me to be the referee, to which I say, "Who set me as judge or arbiter before you?" Jesus, tell my brother. If you remember from last Sunday, Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, tell my sister." I wonder if Jesus ever gets a little bit fed up with people telling him to tell other people things. Now, let's stop and think about this for a moment. If you read Luke chapter 12, leading up to this moment, Jesus, I mean, he is full stream into a row of teachings. He's in the groove. And then this man out of nowhere decides to butt in, and he decides to hijack the conversation to his own benefit. He essentially wants Jesus to be an instrument to get his way. This man is so sure he is right about his perspective on the family inheritance that he is sure that Jesus, even though he doesn't really even know this Jesus, he is sure that he is going to side with him and his perspective. This man believes that he is right, and he wants to publicly shame his brother in front of this entire crowd to get his way once and for all. Which should make us pause and take a step back, because what it tells us is that this man is more than willing to risk the future of his relationship with his own brother by publicly shaming him so that he can get what he believes he deserves. Money is more important to him than is his relationship with his own brother. Material stuff is more important to him than that of human relationship. And what's sad is that in our world today, how many times do we see this happen in families when money gets involved? Maybe both parents have passed, and now the siblings are there to negotiate the fair ways to divide up the inheritance. How many adult siblings no longer speak to one another because of the way these negotiations end up taking place and going down. It's sad, isn't it? It's common, isn't it? I wouldn't be surprised if there's not a single person in this room who either has had firsthand experience with this or who has a close friend or relative who has had firsthand experience with this. See, friends, there's nothing wrong with money. But Jesus tells us that the love of money, that can be the root of all kinds of evil. I would say it like this: if money gets in the way of your most important human relationships, then for you, at that moment, money has become evil. Because we've all seen it, right? Money, it so quickly can divide and can destroy human relationships. A reality that we see playing out in our text this morning, and a reality that is nothing short of heartbreaking. You've heard me say this before: money, in and of itself, it's a neutral tool. It's currency. It's a way to barter and to buy and to sell and to make societies work. Cultures need some kind of currency. We can't just be a bartering society in today's complex world. Money can be used for great things, such as buying medicine, healthcare, food, education. Money can also be used for really dark, to do really dark things, like encourage human trafficking. All of which are realities that Christ was no stranger to in his day, age, and world. And we don't need to even mention, but it bears repeating, what happens leading up to Jesus' own crucifixion on Holy Week, but one of his own disciples gets bought off by the religious authorities and hands him over to be betrayed. Well, Jesus, being the brilliant rabbi that he is, he uses this moment with this man and this crowd regarding this inheritance as a teaching moment for the crowd. He uses this as an opportunity to teach his followers a much deeper truth about this whole subject of money, of resources, of family, of relationships. And he does so with this parable. But what's interesting in the parable that he tells is that it's not a parable about two brothers who are in a fight over their father's inheritance. Instead, interestingly, Jesus tells a story not even about an inheritor at all, but about an accumulator, about a person who collects wealth. He tells us a parable about this person who maybe is a family patriarch, a head of the household, a person who is amassing great wealth, perhaps wealth that someday he could leave to an heir, a son, a family member, which would have been customary in that ancient culture. But Jesus, unlike he does in some of his other parables, he just starts with the punchline. Instead of offering the parable, then the teaching, he lays the teaching out, then tells the story. And he says at the beginning, before he tells the story, take care, friends, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I might paraphrase it this way. Pay attention, friends. You can be greedy and not even realize you're being greedy. We might think of Ebenezer Scrooge or Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life when we think of greedy people. But if we're honest, we're all a little greedy. And if we're honest, many of us are blind to our own greed and aren't even aware that it's in us. Remember, friends, your life is so much more than your material stuff. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. So then Jesus goes on and he tells us the story of this rich man, this head of household who at harvest receives this unheard of bumper crop. In fact, it seems like it's a crop so large he's never had one like this before. And he has taken in so many crops, the text tells us he literally doesn't know what to do with it all. He doesn't have any place to put it all. His silos are filled to the brim, they're overflowing. And he knows he can't just leave it piled up outside or out in the field because it will rot or it will be stolen or it will be infested by insects. And Jesus' point here is that this man, by first century measures, has found himself in the 1%. He is among the wealthiest of the wealthy in that society because food equaled money. Food in that day, age, and culture was currency. And this man has received so much. And what's interesting is that he receives it from the land, which relies on another entity. And he, at least in his mind, has found himself in this quandary, that place that most of us just seem to not find ourselves in most weeks, that place, the question of, what do I do with so much abundance? How am I going to keep it all from going to waste? Now, I'm sure that there are at least a few of you in the room who are thinking right now, wow, I wish I would get to face that question at least once in my life. Whether you don't have a dime to your name and you're living on the street, or you're facing creditors, or maybe you're still recovering from foreclosure or bankruptcy, maybe a couple of you are swimming in student loan debt, maybe some of you are recovering from job loss or a painful divorce. Maybe you're still paying down crippling medical bills, but I'm sure many of us in this room this morning would love to be in the place where we are faced with the question that our rich man is placed with this morning. Wow, I have more than I ever expected, and I don't know what to do with it all. If we're honest, it's probably a notion that for many in this room feels kind of absurd and remarkably distant from the realities that we inhabit in our lives today. And my suspicion is that that was probably also the case for the people that Jesus was teaching, the crowds, the masses. Most of them probably had a similar reaction to this guy, to this story, and to this narrative. Landowners, especially those who owned enough land to run a large farming operation, that meant this man was already someone of considerable means and someone who had most likely benefited from generational wealth. This man was probably multiple hands that had been handed off from generation to generation for him to receive this kind of land, because you have to remember in the first century in this context, it was not a capitalist economy. There were not stories of people rising from rags to riches. This was a stratified economy, a world in which you were kind of born into the reality into which you were born. It was very, very, very unheard of to rise into a different social class. And hear me, it still matters a tremendous amount today to whom, where, and how you were born into this world. But if we think about how much generational wealth has an impact on our world today, multiply that exponentially, and you'll begin to get an idea of how impactful it was in the first century. Not only was the man already a wealthy landowner with a large farm operation that at least in part he most likely inherited from his father and then his father's grandfather, we're told that the barns he already owned were full and that he still, on top of that, had more grain that needed to go somewhere. In other words, the picture Jesus is attempting to paint is that of excess on top of excess on top of excess. So much excess that he had the economic leverage to simply call in a construction company to tear down his perfectly good smaller barns to make room for his massive, bigger, larger, better ones. Friends, I don't know about you, but it's hard to read this story and to not immediately think about our modern Western economy. We live in a society of waste. I let food go to waste in my own refrigerator. We throw things out that should not be put in the trash. We upgrade while what we have is still absolutely just fine. We buy new cars when the cars we are driving still have thousands of miles left on them. We upgrade phones that are paid for, instead taking on payments so that we can have the newest and the best. We upgrade clothing when the stuff we already have, honestly, is just fine. Much of the time, we buy junk we just don't need simply because we are tired and discontented with the stuff that we already have. It's hard to read this story and not see our modern Western society. I mean, not to get too personal, but in our own city, we built a new Braves stadium while the other one was just fine and a lot easier to get to for me. A few Sundays we'll do a sermon on bitterness, but I'm not there yet. And what about Mercedes-Benz? We still haven't fixed public transit or our public schools, but we got a brand new shiny stadium. What about the vast amount of food deserts in our city? People who need better public transit so that they can actually get fresh fruits and vegetables so that they can improve their health. But at least the food inside Mercedes-Benz is better priced, right? It's hard to not see our modern society in this text. We tore down our smaller barns because we didn't think they were good enough. We weren't satisfied. We wanted more. We were greedy. And we as a nation and as a people, we're all guilty of this collective sin of greed. Greed, which is the antonym to contentment. Contentment, learning to be okay and happy with what we already have. Knowing when enough is enough. Growing up, maturing past this desperate need to constantly upgrade, to have the newest, the fastest, the biggest, the best, the flashiest, the sexiest. Now, I know that my laptop doesn't have a personality and isn't self-aware, but I'm a Mac user, and it's an old Mac, and it's slow, but it's always wanting to upgrade, and I take this dark delight in clicking on this little button that says, "Remind me tomorrow." And I just keep doing it, because I just like saying, no, I'm fine with my current operating system. It works just fine. I'll eventually let it upgrade. But I think contentment is our intentional practice to decidedly not keep up with the proverbial Joneses. It's saying, no, dude, your bucket of candy's fine. You don't need a 5-gallon bucket from Lowe's. That much candy will literally kill you. So I think there's three big takeaways in our story this morning. They come down to this very basic idea of greed, contentment, and a false sense of security. I'm going to talk a little bit more next Sunday about this false sense of security. So the man, he does what he sets out to do. He builds his bigger barns. He finds a home for his bumper crop. And then it hits him. He's now the perfect candidate for early retirement. He has enough resources in his bigger, better barn, and he is set. He's done. He's got it. He has taken care of himself. He is done. No more toil or managing. No more worrying every year about the rain, whether it would come or it would grow, come or go, whether his crops would grow. No more stress or sleepless nights. He's got his, and he is good. And it kind of reminds you a little bit of the American dream. Early retirement, a wad of investments, sitting back and enjoying the golden years. Or as our wealthy, now retired farmer says to him, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Now, I don't know, but for some reason, The more I read that line, I couldn't help but imagine a Jimmy Buffett song playing in the background. And the text tells us he either has a heart attack or he chokes maybe on his giant feast, who knows, while listening to Jimmy Buffett. But the story ends darkly with him suddenly dying on the first night of his eating, drinking, and being merry. And then the question is posed, now who's going to get all your stuff? Greed, false security, contentment. And then Jesus, he ends the parable with this simple yet searing statement. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. Now, it's no mistake that Jesus literally has only one other character in the entire parable other than the guy, and that's God at the end. And the crowd, as they heard this parable, they would have caught this. The man in the parable is even talking to himself. And the point being, this man is being cast as an utter narcissist. His existence was for one person and one person alone. There's no other relationships present in the text other than he with himself. There's no mention of family, of sons, of heirs. There's no mention of workers or of managers, those who would have been toiling in the fields to bring this man his great fortune. There's not thought of in the man's mind of, instead of tearing down his perfectly good, completely full barns, spreading the bumper crop out as bonuses to his army of workers that would have certainly been the ones who made his extravagant lifestyle so possible. Now, Jesus describes a self-centered person who talks to himself and who seemingly has no close human relationships or connections. And he dies alone on the first day of his retirement listening to Jimmy Buffett, or whatever would have been the first century equivalent. It's sad. He dies alone with all of his wealth, and he doesn't even get to enjoy it. And it seems as though he had lived his life up until this point where he didn't have anyone to enjoy it with or to hand it down to. It's as though he lived for himself and he died by himself. It's a sad and a dark story, amen? So how does this all relate back to the second Sunday in our yearly stewardship season? What can we learn from a wealthy farmer friend about the practice of Christian generosity? I think for starters, we can re-examine our own lives for what I might call the sneakier forms of greed. Ask ourselves, like, in our lives, where are we being greedy? Because maybe it's not even with our money. Maybe it's with something like our time. Maybe we're so protective of our schedule that we are stifling the opportunity for growth in human relationship in places that we might not expect, or that we might not think worthy of our time. Maybe we're so guarded, maybe our boundaries are so impermeable that we've gotten used to saying no. So that if someone were to ask, is that person generous with their time with other people, what would folks say? Sometimes we can become so overprotective in certain areas of our lives, we're actually stifling the potential for human growth and flourishing of relationship, which is what this man was missing, relationship. It's not to say we never say no to things. We need boundaries. But I think sometimes we can overdo those boundaries to the point where we say no to too many things too much of the time. Do we have any sneaky forms of greed taking place in our lives? I think jealousy and envy can also be kind of sneaky forms of greed. They're kind of just greed that has not yet been actualized, only fantasized. You desire for more, even if you don't have the more that you want, and I think that can still be a form of greed. Greed presenting itself in your life in a way that creates envy and jealousy of something that you don't have, therefore making what you do have not enough, making you want more. It's this cycle. It's a lack of contentment with what you have and where you are, and it makes you unhappy. Do we have sneaky forms of greed in our lives that we need to do some work on? I think this text also asks us the real yet obvious question. How are we stewarding those resources within our care? Not the things that we don't have within our care that maybe we want, but the things that we do have. How are we doing with those things? And from a conceptual, philosophical idea, do we believe that the things within our possession are our possessions? do we think they're ours? Do we think our bank accounts and our cars and our homes and our kids and all of the things actually belong to us and our social security number? Or have we worked to flip that narrative and become aware that as a people of faith, we recognize that everything we have is a gift. Everything that we have is a gift from God, and we are but managers, we are but stewards, and nothing's really ours. Do we recognize that nothing really belongs to us? Everything we have is held in trust. Do we live as a people with open hands instead of fists that clench? I would argue that contentment and gratitude are the opposites of greed and selfishness. Contentment is this work of making peace with what you have and who you are right now. It's not to say that we don't need goals, that we have things that we want to achieve, both as human beings and in terms of the exterior world. It's not wrong to want to achieve. It's not wrong to want to become a better human. But it is to recognize that material goals and achievements, while they're fine, they're not ultimately going to be the thing that's going to make you okay. Because, as Jesus said, your life does not consist of the stuff out there. It consists of the stuff in here. The stuff out there ultimately isn't going to make you a better human. That's work that you have to do from the inside out. A new cell phone has never increased my joy. It's made me less frustrated because the battery lasts longer, but it's never made me more joyful and more at peace in the world. Human experiences, human interaction, human relationship, that is what we are made for. How are we stewarding the things with which God has entrusted us? And this goes all the way back to that weird text I preached on a month and a half ago about the shrewd steward that used money to make friends. Are we using our material possessions in a way that they allow for the flourishing and the growth of human relationship, of human flourishing? Are we using our stuff out there to make the stuff in here within our relationships better? Because that stuff's meant to make this stuff flourish, not the other way around. God gave this man this windfall profit, and he could have blessed his workers, and this story could have been a totally different narrative. He could have used this windfall profit to give a gift to his local synagogue and to bless the ministry that they were doing. The truth is, tearing down the barns that you have to make bigger barns to store more stuff is a really boring story, if we're honest about it. This could have been a remarkable story. This man's life could have been transformed, and he could have changed people's existence. Maybe sometimes we receive a little extra because God wants us to have the opportunity to stretch our own giving muscles. Sometimes when we receive, it is so that we can turn and experience the joy of generosity. How are we stewarding the gifts that God has given us? The material resources with which God has entrusted us? How are we leveraging that which God has given us to write beautiful gospel-centric stories that are worth retelling? The man had the opportunity to do great good, a doing of great good that would have brought him an overwhelming sense of joy, and he still would have had a bunch of barns overflowing even after his generosity. For many of us, our acts of generosity don't work quite like that. For many of us, giving, while it certainly brings us joy, it also has a dimension of sacrifice. And I would be remiss if I did not name that. At Eastside, we do. We ask that those who call this church home would give and would support it financially. And at Eastside, we do celebrate the tithe, which is the ancient Hebrew word for a tenth, and it's the goal percentage point of our giving. It's what we hope that as a community we're working towards. And we recognize that this faithfulness for many of you is a sacrificial gift. And we know that many, many of you are faithfully giving it. And for many of you, it's not out of some crazy 1% kind of abundance. It's out of a tight paycheck and a tight budget that you have rearranged with discipline, with ardent faithfulness, because you believe in the work that God is doing through this community, and you believe in the call to generosity. And this morning, I want to say thank you. I have watched year over year over year more and more of you all step up and do the work, and it's a beautiful thing. At the same time, I'm fully aware that there are people in this community that are just struggling paycheck to paycheck to get by, and this is not your season to be doing above and beyond giving, and that's okay. There are single moms in this community who are working, burning the candle at both ends of the wick, trying just to make ends meet. May we serve you. May we help you as a community. There are graduate students who don't pull in a check at all. You'll get your time. Today, be with us, serve with us, love with us. None of this is meant to be a thing of guilt or of shame. It's a thing of joy, and we are grateful. Y'all have grown into a really generous congregation, and I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful to serve alongside of you. And it's stewardship season, and we're working on 2020 and dreams and what that's going to look like. So if you've never given with Eastside, maybe you're newer to our community and you've been thinking about it, I would just invite you in this season to prayerfully ask what the right next thing God is asking of you might be. Hopefully most of you received one of the Eastside commitment cards this past week in the mail. If you didn't, we have them here this morning, and you can grab one on your way out. We'll also be handing them out on the way into worship next Sunday. But essentially, these are an opportunity for you to early. We're trying to start this early so you have time before January hits to begin to ask yourself, in the new year, how is God calling me to support the work that's being done through this community, for this community? And then to prayerfully commit. There's an opportunity for you to commit time. There's an opportunity for you to commit fiscal gifts. But we hope and pray that everyone in this community will in some way ask how it is that God's calling them to serve in the new year, to serve this community together. Next Sunday, we'll have a time in service where you can bring those cards and you can place them in the offering baskets as an act of worship, as an act of commitment between you and your God. And we hope that you will do that. Again, as a way for us to simply practice this yearly opportunity of stewardship to ask ourselves questions, to interact with our God, and to look forward to a new future. So I hope that you will prayerfully consider that and engage in that and join us next Sunday as we come together. And now as I bring this message to a close, in a moment I'm going to invite the ushers forward. But before I do that, I'm going to say a quick word of prayer and then we will enter into a time of generosity. Let us pray, friends. Good and gracious God, you are good, you are generous, you are generative, you are creator. You have made this beautiful place, this planet, these people. And for all of it, we are grateful, we are thankful. And God, we give you thanks for this church that you have birthed into this world. We pray, God, that you would bless this church. You would bless our efforts to be your people for this time, for one another, for this community. And God, we pray that you would bless the members, the people who call this church home, so that we can be a blessing. Make this church strong. Make this church vital. Make this church a tangible movement of your mission for this world. I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we hope that you've enjoyed this week's message, and we look forward to seeing you soon. If you listen from afar and you would like to support the work that we are doing in East Atlanta and on Atlanta's East Side, you can visit our website, www.eastsideatl.org, and find our giving portal there.